please open your Bibles to Galatians 2, reading verses 11 through 21. I always encourage you to keep your Bibles open, but perhaps especially with a passage like this, in order to track with me, I really do encourage you to have it in front of you. Sometimes these passages can be rather complex, and I ask you to keep these verses from Galatians in front of you. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, reading through to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Cephas, that is Peter, because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And here begins our text, 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Years ago, when I worked in construction, my brother and I had to rip off the soffit and fascia from a 100-and-some-year-old church and replace it with new material. We were working at the top of about three scaffold frames when one of them slipped off its base. You could probably guess what happened. Scaffold boards came clattering down along with tools and material. And not only did scaffold boards come down, but my brother also came down with them. Thankfully, he was not hurt, and thankfully, I was able to cling to the top of one of the scaffold frames without coming down. If I recall correctly, the scaffold had shifted over slightly because of the vibration of the work being done on top. Being busy in our work, we didn't notice it moving to the edge of the base. Suddenly, it slipped off, and my brother found himself on the ground. When you work on scaffolds, you need to ensure that they have a solid base. If you frequently move them around a building, sometimes you can become a little careless, and you don't ensure that the scaffold is properly positioned. Unexpectedly, because of hastiness, a person finds himself flat on the ground. Brothers and sisters, in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is extremely important that we do not carelessly slip away from the foundational truths of the Christian faith. We need to remain on a solid foundation. If we become inattentive or careless, we may slip off the base and do great damage to the body of Christ. If we are not alert, we may find ourselves flat on the ground and we may suffer great pain. One of the doctrines of the Christian faith that has been attacked, neglected, forgotten, or distorted again and again throughout the history of the church is the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. He also said, it is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. In some of his writings, Luther referred to justification as the chief, the chiefest, and the most principal and special article of Christian doctrine, for it is this doctrine which maketh true Christians indeed. If the article of justification be once lost, then is all true Christian doctrine lost. A more contemporary theologian, J.I. Packer, expressed similar sentiments as Luther. Listen. He said the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. When Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it and cannot be restored till the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too. Congregation, the churches of Galatia were a little like a man sprawled in the dirt because his scaffold had slipped off its base. When Paul was in Galatia, he had clearly preached the gospel of justification. But as we can tell from the previous portion of this book, it was not long before a distorted and dangerous doctrine began to gain a foothold in the church. False teachers spread the message that our acceptance by God was dependent in part on observing certain Jewish rites, and that participation in these ceremonies was necessary for the Christian to acquire righteousness. The churches of Galatia were sinfully embracing legalism. They were listening to false teachers who said that salvation could only be obtained through Christ plus the law of Moses. False teachers were undermining the value of Christ's work by requiring sinners to earn God's favor by his or her personal righteousness instead of by Christ's transferred righteousness. By substituting man-centered performance as the basis for acquiring righteousness, the false teachers, the Judaizers, were compromising the foundation of the gospel. Today we want to focus our thoughts on verses 15 to 21 of Galatians 2, and we want to consider the very basic question, how are you justified? How are you justified? As Luther said, we need to know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. First, the means of justification. Second, the objection to justification. And third, the importance of justification. First, the means of justification. In verses 11 to 14, Paul had to rebuke both the apostle Peter, Cephas, and Barnabas for not eating with the Gentiles. They stopped eating with them because they feared that the Jewish legalists from Jerusalem would condemn them for eating with believing Gentiles who had not been circumcised. Paul publicly opposed Peter because by his actions, he was compromising the gospel of grace. The Jewish legalists were teaching that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient for salvation. We need Christ and the ceremonial rite of circumcision. We need Christ and the law of Moses. Although Peter was a pillar in the church, Paul rebuked him publicly because by his actions, Peter was denying the liberating truth that all Christians are saved by grace alone. Peter knew perfectly well that salvation was by grace alone, but his actions suggested otherwise. The conflict between Paul and Peter was not merely the issue of Jews and Gentiles at the same table. The real issue was, what does God require for salvation? Is Christ's work on the cross sufficient for salvation? In these verses, Paul clearly set forth the means of justification. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, you and I both know that justification is not by our works of obedience. You and I were both brought up as law-keeping Jews. We were not law-neglecting Gentiles. We were not in the category of Gentile sinners who neither knew nor kept the rigorous legal requirements of Jewish life. You and I have both come to know that no one can merit a right standing with God by the works of the law. Now, congregation, what are the works of the law in verse 16? The works of the law include everything that the law demands. Many of the Jews at the time of Jesus believed that they could obtain merit before God through obedience to the law. Many of the spiritual leaders taught that religious works placed them in God's favor and gained for them forgiveness of sins. Prior to his conversion, Paul believed that he was justified in this manner. But when Christ revealed himself to him and taught him the true gospel, he came to understand that no amount of law-keeping can make a person acceptable in the sight of God. Even the best of human works are imperfect and stained with sin. And so Paul was saying to Peter, we who are Jews know what it's like to try to merit our salvation by works of the law. We came to see by the mercy of God that we could not be saved by the law. How then can we expect Gentiles to seek their justification through the works of the law? If we as Jews could not be saved by the law, why should we expect Gentiles to be saved by the law? To most Jews, Gentiles were considered sinners because they did not live by the law of Moses. They were regarded as Gentile sinners. But Paul came to understand that Jews and Gentiles all had the same need. They are all sinners, and the only way to stand before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Works of the law could never save the Jews, even with all the privileges they enjoyed. Therefore, it was completely futile to impose on the Gentiles the requirements that could never save the Jews. Congregation, some 4,000 years ago, Job's friend Bildad asked a very important question. What's the question? The question was this: how then can man be righteous before God? How then can man be righteous before God? Since the fall of Adam, every person who has ever lived has had a serious problem. The problem is this: God is righteous and you are not. God is holy and you are unholy. The two cannot dwell together. And the two cannot enjoy fellowship. The problem is a universal problem. You cannot enjoy a relationship with God because you are unrighteous and unholy. Therefore, the question that the human race needs to answer is the question posed by Bildad more than 4,000 years ago. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can an unrighteous person stand before the bar of God's justice and be received into his favor? In verse 16, Paul tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Legalistic Jews and Judaizers said, keep the Ten Commandments. Worship the one true God. Don't make carved images. Reverence God's name. Honor God's day. Honor your parents. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder, steal, bear false witness, or covet anything that is your neighbor's. And in addition to the moral law, keep the ceremonial law. Observe the ceremonies and rituals. Do all these things and God will accept you. By the works of the law, you will be justified. But Paul said, that's a big lie. That is a big lie. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In verse 16, Paul is alluding to the words of David in Psalm 143, "For in your sight no one living is righteous." Brothers and sisters, one theologian said that justification by the works of the law is the religion of the man in the street today. It's the religion of the man in the street today. Indeed, it is the fundamental principle of every religious and moral system in the world, except New Testament Christianity. It is popular because it is flattering. It tells a man that if he will only pull up his socks a bit higher and try a bit harder, he will succeed in winning his own salvation. But it is all a fearful delusion. It is the biggest lie of the biggest liar the world has ever known, the devil whom Jesus called the father of lies. Nobody has ever been justified by the works of the law for the simple reason that nobody has ever perfectly kept the law. We may keep some of the law's requirements outwardly, but no man except Jesus Christ has ever kept them all. Indeed, if we look into our hearts, read our thoughts, and examine our motives, we find that we have broken all God's laws. For Jesus said that murderous thoughts make us murderers, and adulterous thoughts make us adulterers. No wonder the scripture tells us, "By the works of the law shall no one be justified." The same theologian concludes with these words. "The astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined he could get to God and to heaven that way. The astonishing thing is that anybody has ever imagined he could get to God and to heaven that way." Well, how then can a man be righteous before God? The answer is clearly stated in verse 16. By faith in Jesus Christ. No more, no less. As our catechism says, I can receive Christ's righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life. He obeyed the law as no one before him or after him has ever done. His entire life was characterized by sinless obedience. And then when he was nailed to the cross, he bore the punishment for our disobedience, the penalty for our law-breaking. When you put your faith, your trust in Jesus and repent of your sin, you are justified. When you flee to him for refuge, you are counted as righteous in the sight of God. How can a righteous God receive an unrighteous person like me? Through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When you put your faith in him, the Lord looks upon you as being as righteous as Jesus himself, as righteous as his own dear son. God imputes his righteousness to you. Listen to the words of our catechism. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So what's the means of justification? Faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in him, God credits you with his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. Maybe you've come here today feeling rotten. Maybe you've had an argument with your wife and you did not speak kind words. You expressed unrighteous anger. Perhaps you did something during this past week that you knew was wrong, but you did it anyway. Perhaps you said things at work that you shouldn't have said, or you laughed at jokes that you shouldn't have laughed at, or you twisted the truth slightly to advance your own interests, or you blatantly lied. Maybe you lashed out at your kids with irritation in your voice, or you kicked the dog because you were annoyed at something. You let your anger get the better of you. Or perhaps you had moments when your thoughts were not right and you let your mind dwell on impurities and your devotional life was virtually nil. Now here you are today, feeling dirty, sinful, and miserable. Your conscience is accusing you. It is telling you that you have grievously sinned against God's commandments. Your conscience is shouting at you that you are a spiritual failure and that you have no right to approach God in prayer, songs, and worship. Perhaps the demons are whispering in your ear that you are good for nothing. You can't be a child of God. Look at your obedience the obedience that you tried to render to him last week. It was a dismal picture. Look what you've done and look what you failed to do. How can you call yourself a Christian? Dear friends, when your conscience accuses you, the devil points a finger at you and you feel like a spiritual wreck, remember that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in him, God has granted and imputed to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He looks upon you as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner. He considers you to be as righteous as his own dear son. Ponder that, brothers and sisters, and worship. Ponder and worship. But then notice from our text, secondly, the objection to justification. The objection to justification. Look with me, please, to verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Admittedly, the language used in verse 17 is rather difficult. But his argument seems to be something like this. Please follow along here. Paul's critics were saying that his doctrine of justification apart from the works of the law was dangerous. Dangerous. If we are accepted through faith in Christ alone, without any works of the law, doesn't that produce lawbreaking? Paul's critics thought that it was still very important to keep the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, and especially circumcision. And so they said, Paul, you are sinning when you do not honor the dietary laws. You are sinning when you eat and fellowship with Gentiles. If Christ has taught you this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and if this doctrine has produced this kind of behavior, then are you not saying that Christ is a sin promoter? Doesn't the gospel that you preach promote sin? If you allow Jews to break the dietary laws and to act like Gentile sinners, are you not making Christ the agent of sin? If your gospel causes people to act like this, then is not Christ a minister, a servant of sin? Paul answers the objections in verse 17. Look at it once again. Verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, congregation, we have to understand here what Paul is admitting and what he is denying. What he is admitting and what he is denying. He's admitting that he is seeking his justification in Christ alone. And by seeking his justification in Christ alone, he has become a sinner. That is, a sinner from the perspective of the legalistic Judaizers. Paul believed that he was free from Jewish ceremonial regulations and that he was free from dietary laws in order to eat with Gentile brothers and sisters. Therefore, in the opinion of the Judaizers, he was a sinner. Paul said, fine, I accept that. I am found to be a sinner in that sense. My doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone allows me to set aside the Jewish ceremonial regulations and dietary laws. If you choose to call me a sinner in that sense of the word, I accept it. But then Paul goes on to emphatically deny that this makes Christ a sin promoter. Why? Because it is not sinful to be a sinner in this sense of the word. The legalistic Judaizers regarded him a sinner for neglecting Jewish ceremonial and dietary laws. But Paul knew that his actions were not sinful. From the Judaizers' perspective, it was sinful, but from God's perspective, it was not sinful. Therefore, Christ is not a sin promoter. Certainly not. The gospel of Christ frees us from the works of the law, but it does not thereby make Christ an agent of sin. Paul continues his argument in verse 18. Please read along with me verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Read it again. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What are those things that Paul tore down? By seeking his justification in Christ alone, Paul had torn down or destroyed the law as a means of justification. The law of Moses was never intended to be a means of justification, but that is how the Jewish theologians had come to understand it. That's how Paul himself had understood it when he was a Pharisee before his conversion. Paul said, if I build again those things which I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. Paul destroyed the legalistic misuse of the law. Many Jews viewed the law as a ladder to heaven, but Paul destroyed that ladder. He tore it down. In verse 18, he said, if I try to rebuild that ladder to heaven, then I will make myself a transgressor. It is a great transgression against God to presume that you can climb your way up the ladder of the law into God's favor. Congregation, when Peter stopped eating with Gentiles and separated himself from them, he was, in effect, rebuilding with one hand what he had destroyed with the other. First, he affirmed by his conduct that the Gentiles were saved by faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. But then, by withdrawing from the Gentiles, he was building again those things which he had destroyed, and he made himself a transgressor. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to rebuild what I have destroyed. I'm not going to turn away from Christ and turn back to the law as a means of justification. That would be a great transgression. In verse 19, he went on to say, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. It was through the law that Paul discovered what a terrible sinner he was. Through the law came the knowledge of sin, and therefore through the law, he died to the law as a means of justification. He would never again turn to it as a path of life. For Paul, the law was still important for sanctification. The law was still important for sanctification, but as far as justification is concerned, the law was useless. It reveals sin and threatens death. Therefore, through the law, we die to the law. Brothers and sisters, if anyone could be saved through the law, it was Paul, right? Prior to his conversion, he had been very diligent in his observance of the Old Testament law. But when the Lord opened his understanding, he came to see that the law only revealed sin. Therefore, through the law, he died to the law. And by the grace of God, he came to know the saving love of Jesus Christ. One writer said, listen, there are two possibilities in religion. You can think of your ability, God's demand, and the ladder of law, or you can think of your inability, God's demand, and the free gift of justification by faith. Paul had learned through his own long experience with the law that in order to live in close communion with God and have his power, he had to simply give up on legalism and die. The old self that loves to boast in its ability to climb ladders must die. Congregation, in verse 20, Paul proclaimed the wonderful alternative to legalism. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Jesus was crucified, he experienced the curse of the law. He bore the curse that you deserve, that I deserved. Since Christ has borne the penalty of the curse for us, we are dead to its pains. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ. Now, that's something we could ponder for many years and still not fully grasp. As a follower of Christ, you were nailed to the cross. I was nailed to the cross. We were nailed to the tree of Calvary. What does that mean? It means that we are united to Christ in his sin-bearing death. It means that we have died with him. It means that our pride, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-righteousness are dead. When Christ died, I died. And yet Paul says that he is alive. He is not only united to Christ in his death, but he's also united to Christ in his resurrection. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is united to the risen Christ. That doesn't mean that all his conflicts are over. The conflicts will continue until the Lord calls us into his presence. But Paul says in verse 20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul declared that by virtue of his union with Christ in his death and resurrection, he was an entirely new person. He no longer pursued self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-exaltation, or self-confidence. The new Paul looks away from self and trusts in the Son of God who demonstrated his love at Calvary. Dear friends, can you say with Paul, Christ is my only hope? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not trusting in my own righteousness, but I'm trusting in the perfect righteousness of my representative, the Lord Jesus. Can you say that? Are you looking away from self and trusting in the Son of God? Congregation, in verse 21, Paul states just how important this doctrine of justification really is, which is point number 3, its importance. Its importance. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If sinners can be justified by the works of the law, then the death of Christ was pointless. The Judaizers were undermining the very foundation of Christianity. Why did Jesus go to the cross if justification could be achieved in some other way? Why did he endure indescribable agony if salvation can be earned through our obedience to the law? If justification is by our own efforts, then Christ's work was unnecessary. The Judaizers who were insisting on the works of the law were setting aside the grace of God. Listen to the words of John Stott. There are large numbers of people who, like the Judaizers, are making these very mistakes. They are seeking to commend themselves to God by their own works. They think it noble to try to win their way to God and to heaven. But it is not noble. It is dreadfully ignoble. For, in effect, it is to deny both the nature of God and the mission of Christ. It is to refuse to let God be gracious. It is to tell Christ that he need not have bothered to die. For both the grace of God and the death of Christ become redundant if we are masters of our own destiny and can save ourselves. For both the grace of God and the death of Christ become redundant if we are masters of our own destiny and can save ourselves. Congregation, to suggest that Christ died for nothing is horrible blasphemy. Jesus knew what his people needed to be rescued from their sin. He knew that there was no other way for them to be saved but through his suffering and death. The human race would be entirely lost, every man, woman, and child, if Jesus did not live a perfect life and travel the road to Calvary to suffer and die under the curse of God. By turning back to the law, Peter, Barnabas, and the man who came from James, the Judaizers, were dishonoring the work of Christ. They were nullifying the grace of God, denying the all-sufficient saving power of the cross. Paul would have nothing to do with their theology. He knew that Christ did not die in vain. At the end of verse 20, he wrote in very personal terms that Jesus, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. No, says Paul, Christ did not die in vain. His death was certainly not pointless. Salvation is not found in human effort. It is found in the finished work of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is only when you deny your own ability, your own goodness, your own merits, your own righteousness, your own efforts to achieve salvation, it is only then that you can honor the person and work of Jesus. It is only when you say, Lord, I can do nothing. I need the righteousness of Jesus. I have nothing to present to you. I have only filthy rags, garments that are completely stained. It is only then that you can honor the one who loved you and gave himself for you. When you realize that you have nothing, absolutely zilch, then you can say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, your righteousness, your suffering, and your death in my place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Are you trusting him today? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me? If you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must throw out self-righteousness, every shred of it, and cast yourself upon the grace of Jesus Christ. You need to trust his righteousness, nothing more, nothing less. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. May each one of you be able to say with confidence, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I trust his righteousness. I do not set aside the grace of God. Christ did not die in vain. May that be your confession. He is our righteousness, Christ alone. Let us pray.